three Psalms you're thinking, we'll never make that dinner appointment. No, three Psalms, there's only nine verses between the three of them, but they all fit together as David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, recorded them, and they concern the area of worship. And so if you're a note taker this morning, the title of our study is Ready to Worship, and you'll see how that works out as we work through these three Psalms. Let me read one scripture out of the New Testament to kind of lay the foundation for the application of our study this morning. It's found in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, where the author of Hebrews writes, "Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of our praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Let's pray. Well, Lord, this morning we are so blessed to be in this place. So blessed to be able to fellowship with you today and with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you for the privilege of meeting here today on campus. And for those of our friends and family that are at home, we thank you for them and the unity that we have by your Spirit and by your love. Lord, this morning we ask that you would teach us. We've worshiped you as you deserve. And through our worship, our hearts are now prepared to receive what you want to speak to us. And so, Lord, would you give us open ears that we would hear all that you want to speak to each and every one of us? You give us a mind that will comprehend, that we will understand the scriptures that are expounded this morning. And most important, Lord, give us a heart that is open to receive all that you want to impart into us today. And our prayer, Father, is that we will leave this place changed people, people who have had your word implanted in our hearts, where it is affecting a change that we might better bear the image of Christ to this lost world. And so teach us, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I know that I'm talking to a congregation that is well-versed in the Scripture. But I know that we also have some new believers amongst us, or people that are not as familiar with the Old Testament and the Scripture. So I just kind of want to lay a foundation for where we're going this morning. We understand that the law of Moses, that God imparting through Moses to the people of Israel, instituted annual festivals that were required of the people to attend. In other words, each and every year, the children of Israel were to leave their homes and travel to the city of Jerusalem to celebrate the annual feasts like Passover and Pentecost and the Feast of Booths. And once the pilgrims arrived in Jerusalem, they came for the purpose of worshiping the Lord. It was a time when the people came individually and as a family and as a nation to present themselves before their God and to acknowledge that he was the true king of the nation. He was the king of Israel, and to offer sacrifice for the sins that they had committed during the year and to bring peace offerings unto the Lord. It was a time to express their love for God corporately. In other words, it's one thing to praise and to worship the Lord individually, but there's something special and unique and something wonderful about the people of God gathering and with voices lifted to hear the thunder of the voices singing their praises to the Lord. It was also a time to hear from the Lord. That is, in these festivals, the people would gather at the temple to hear the priest expound the scriptures and make application in their lives, and for the prophets to speak exhortation and encouragement to the people to continue to seek the Lord. And yet, while that was the stated purpose of these festivals through the law of Moses, and that's the purpose for which the pilgrims came to Jerusalem, nonetheless, when they arrived, there would be many hindrances to their act of worship. Well, you can imagine, with hundreds of thousands of people literally crammed into the city. And by the way, the old city of Jerusalem occupied a place of geography not much bigger than this campus, about 26 acres. And so you can imagine, as literally hundreds of thousands of Jews come from all over Israel and from around the world to camp on the mountains surrounding the city of Jerusalem and then to come to worship, that it would just be difficult to navigate the narrow streets of the city, to find your way to the temple, to bring your offering that you had brought, a lamb or a pigeon or a dove or whatever it was, and to find your way to a priest to make that offering. Difficult to reach the temple area, difficult to find your way. And then, of course, the people found it difficult in the sense that they were living in temporary shelters. Most of the people that gathered for the festivals didn't live in homes. They lived on the hillsides surrounding Jerusalem. And they would set up tents that they had brought or lean-tos that they built out of palm branches or whatever. And while it's fun for a day or two, you know what camping's life, like after a few days, it gets to be a little bit wearisome, not having a place to bathe, not having a clean place to prepare your food and to cook your meal. And so tempers kind of grew short and people got anxious with one another. And of course, as we read in the New Testament, the people, when they came to Jerusalem, they found, unfortunately, that the priest had realized that there was a way that they could manipulate and take advantage of the people, because the people were required to bring certain sacrifices, and the priest realized, well, we can change those rules a little bit, and we can make a little cash on the side by saying, for example, you can't bring Roman money or Greek money into the temple. You have to exchange it for temple money that doesn't bear the image of a person on it, money that you can bring into the temple courtyard for your offering. And of course, there was a fee and an upcharge. And Jesus, of course, rebuked the priest for making his court, his temple, a place of merchandise rather than a place of prayer. And my point in all of that is that if you as a pilgrim came to Jerusalem, you had to be very intentional about preparing yourself to worship the Lord. Because if you didn't do that, all the activity with all the distractions and all the obstacles and all the hindrances to worship could ultimately tend to degrade your worship into just meaningless ritual where you're just simply going through the motions to check off a box and say, yes, I went to Passover. Yes, I went to Pentecost. Yes, I went to the Feast of Booths. But if it was meaningless ritual, it was of no value to God and certainly no value to the worshiper, him or herself. And so the question the pilgrim must ask and the question that David calls us to ask in these psalms that we'll look at this morning is to say, am I ready to worship the Lord? Is my heart prepared? Is my mind engaged? Am I really, truly in a place that I can offer worship that is of value to the Lord? The worship that he so much deserves. The application for you and I this morning is to do a heart check. As we read there in our opening scripture in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, we're reminded that God is interested more than just the words that come out of our mouth. It's to be a sacrifice of praise. That is, he's asking us to lay aside self, to lay aside our own agenda, to lay aside anything and everything that would distract us or hinder us from worshiping God and lift up his name, the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. He wants us to come to worship with the right heart attitude, not just towards him, but towards our fellow worshipers, to be in right relationship, not just with God, but with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And I want to suggest that in our current situation with this pandemic, with some people in the sanctuary, some in the courtyard, some worshiping from home, that we need to really think about how to be intentional, more intentional than regular, more intentional than we normally would, to make sure that we're connected as a fellowship and as a body, not just in a right attitude towards God, but with our brothers and sisters in Christ until the day that we can all meet together face to face once again. And so I believe you're going to find these three psalms of great value and great benefit as they deal specifically with the attitudes that can hinder our worship of the Lord and bring us ultimately to ask that question, am I ready to worship the Lord? Not just this day, not just Sunday, October 4th, 2020, but any time we gather together to worship the Lord, Sunday evening, Wednesday in the midweek, or in home fellowships, or wherever it is that we worship, am I ready to worship? And David gives us a little checklist that you can follow along, not just this morning, but for the future. In Psalm 131, he says, ask this question of yourself, have I been weaned of my pride? In other words, have I left my pride at home before I come to worship the Lord? Number two, in Psalm 133, he says, am I working for the unity of the body of Christ? And number three, in Psalm 134, he calls us to ask, am I willing to serve whenever and wherever Christ would call me? And the encouragement then to each of us is that we should come to church, again, whether we're here face to face or sitting on our couch or in our kitchen watching the service online. Am I coming ready to worship? Am I prepared to worship the Lord? Well, let's start in Psalm 131, so I hope you're already there. If not, roll your way over to the Psalm 131. Again, three short verses, and we notice that David pins this. He says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. So quick, short, to the point, David encourages us to leave our pride be home. Or be home? Wow. Edit. Try that again. Leave our pride at home. He tells us, look at verse 1, he says that his heart is not proud, his eyes are not lifted up, his mind is not bent on self-centered projects. Instead, in verse 2 and 3, he compares himself by way of analogy or way of figurative speech to a humble, weaned child, a child that has been weaned of its mother. And the picture that he's communicating is this, that once an infant has been weaned of his mother's milk, that child is now mature. In the same way, what he is saying is that you and I as Christians need to be weaned of our self-centered ways that describe us or define us as a child in faith and bring us to a place of maturity in Christ. David understood that if he wanted to worship the Lord in a way that was acceptable to God, in a way that would bless God, in a way that would transform his own life, that he must come to God without pride. And I think we could look at David's life and we could look at a number of examples where David clearly was working out of and moving in pride. But I believe he was broken of pride at no greater place than perhaps in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And of course, there are other things we could look at, but to me, this really captures the moment that David understood who it was that he was serving, who it was that he was worshiping, and what it was that hindered his worship. The context of 2 Samuel 6 is this. David has just been enthroned as the king of Israel. Saul is dead, and the rebellion by Saul's followers against David has ended. David has now been anointed and enthroned as the king, and he moves his throne to Jerusalem. He's riding a wave of popularity as all the people of Judah and Israel were singing now his praise. And understanding then that God wanted to make Jerusalem not just the center of the government of Israel, but the center of worship for the nation, he brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem where he sets up a tabernacle, just a large tent, to place the Ark of the Covenant there so that the people would come now to worship in Jerusalem. But David doesn't follow the Lord's instructions. And the Lord's instructions are crystal clear. In other words, we find in the law of Moses that God gives very specific instructions about how the ark was to be moved and who was to move it. And yet we find that David kind of freelances, does his own thing, does perhaps what the other nations do when they were moving the items of worship of their false gods. He takes the Ark of the Covenant, he places it on a cart, not with the poles, not carried by the priest of in the line of Aaron as it was supposed to be done, but he places them in a cart. And the children of Israel, as they worship God, they're doing everything that they're supposed to do, except that there's an area of disobedience. They're not moving the ark of God, which is representative of the presence of God, the throne of God, in the way that God prescribed. David does it his way, not God's way. And we're told in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 9, that David did not fear the Lord until this day. And the reason that he learned to fear the Lord and he learned that he needed to do things God's way and not his way is because as they moved the ark towards the city, they hit a rut in the road and the ark began to teeter and it looked like it was going to topple right off of the ark. And Uzzah, one of the faithful servants, reaches out his hand to steady the ark, and the moment he touches it, he's struck dead by the Lord. And again, we're told in 2 Samuel 6, verse 9, that David learned to fear God on that day. He understood the power and the majesty of God, and that when it came to the worship of the Lord, he needed to worship God God's way, not his way. We might say then that that event helped to wean David of his pride, as he describes here in verse 2 of the psalm. Weaned by the Lord's discipline. Well, the application to my life, and I know this is theoretical, you never deal with pride. I know that this is a fellowship that's characterized by great humility and the sweetness of God's Spirit. But you'll have to forgive me because I look at this, I recognize there is pride in my life, and I have to make sure that I don't bring pride to church when I come on Sunday morning and Sunday night to worship the Lord with you. I recognize that my human nature is still self-centered, that I still deal with this old body, this old nature that wants its own way, that wants to do things its way. It wants me to be the center of attention rather than Christ. Oh, there's a million examples I can give, but I think of one example that Pastor Chuck used to share about a church that he had become the senior pastor of before he was the pastor at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. He'd come into an existing church, and it was the new senior pastor, and the first Sunday he came to preach, there in the pulpit, there was this beautiful vase of fresh-cut flowers. And he made note of it, hey, great, beautiful flowers. Oh, they smell good, right? He enjoyed it. And the next Sunday they were there, and the next Sunday, but you know, he just stopped acknowledging the fact that the flowers were there. So one of the elders that had been in the church before Pastor Chuck had arrived pulled him aside and warned him. He said, listen, if you don't say something about the flowers, Sister so-and-so, right, whoever this lady was, she won't bring them because she'll be upset. Well, Pastor Chuck wisely never acknowledged the flowers again because he recognized that if she was doing it for attention, if she was doing it that she might be the focus, if she was doing it that she might receive the praise and the honor, then she wasn't doing it for the Lord. And sure enough, the flowers disappeared. But listen, I can see this in my own life. Again, theoretical for you, but here's how I see pride in my own life so often manifested. I think of the conversations that I have with you in the courtyard, conversations that I have here in the sanctuary. Oh, how often I realize it's become a monologue and I'm doing all the talking and I'm not listening at all. And the reality is if I'm monologuing you and if I'm just talking and I never give you an opportunity to respond, then really it's all about me. And I'm convicted by that because I recognize that conversation is supposed to be I talk, you listen, you talk, and I actually listen. I'm not just listening so that I have something more to say, but I'm actually listening to find out something about you, something about your nature, about your character, about your needs that I might be able to meet. But again, in my life, I tend to be self-centered, and so I want to talk rather than listen. Oh, I know in my life I can become critical of people and places and ministry that I want to be in. I can think in my heart, Pastor Damien really should have had me do that instead of whoever he chose. Now, I don't admit that often, but I'm admitting it this morning because that's in my heart. And again, theoretical for you, I encourage you to take notes for somebody that you'll meet someday that has the same issues, but the reality is that we can bring pride to church. It's manifest when we come to church looking to be served rather than to look for an opportunity to serve others. It's manifested when we serve as a burden rather than out of the joy to be used by the Lord. It's manifest when we expect others to reach out to us rather than coming to church prepared to reach out to others. In short, pride is manifest when our thoughts are self-centered upon us and not Jesus and those that Christ has called us to minister to. So David's warning, his first warning in terms of checking our heart to make sure that we're ready to worship when we gather together as a fellowship, is to be careful that we don't bring our pride to church, that we are weaned of our pride, that we leave it home. And if we don't, as David learned, God can remove our pride for us. I think not only of David, but another king, King Uzziah. King that by all definition was a good and a godly king in the early part of his rule. We read about his ministry in 2 Chronicles 26 and how God used him in a powerful way and God blessed him with great insight and wisdom to oversee the people and to strengthen the walls of Jerusalem and even engineering skill to create great weapons of war to be able to defend Israel from anyone who might think of attacking her. But in 2 Chronicles 26, we read this sad moment when King Uzziah moves from a place of usefulness to the Lord to self-centeredness, and he decides to move out of his place of ministry, out of his place that God had called him to, and try to move into a place that he had never been meant to, and that was to be used as a priest. You see, God was very clear in terms of the division of the power in the nation. There was the king who was responsible for the people, the government. But then there were the priests who were responsible for the worship in the temple. And then there were the prophets who were those who were to call the nation back to God or to point them in the direction of God. And the king was never, ever to be in the place of a priest. Yet King Uzziah decided he wasn't satisfied with just ruling and reigning the people. No, he wanted to go into the temple itself. And he wanted to do what God ordained the priest to do, and that was to burn incense as a picture of the prayers that were being sent up from the priest on behalf of the people of God. And we read in 2 Chronicles 26 that the priest resisted the king. And they said, no, that is not for you, O king, to do. But he continued in his pride and continued to move into the temple, and God struck him with leprosy. In other words, what was in his mind, the unclean thoughts, the pride and the arrogance, it now is expressed as leprosy broke out on his forehead that he bore the rest of his life. And so the point is that David and King Uzziah both learned important lessons concerning worship. To come before the Lord to worship, we must be weaned of our pride. We need to leave it behind. And so we begin there, but then we move now to Psalm 131. And what I believe is the second important area that we need to make sure that we're intentional about, and that is working for the unity of the saints. That is, we are to call, or we are to question ourselves in light of the Holy Spirit and his evaluation of heart, to look at our words and our actions and ask ourselves, by our words, by our actions, are we contributing to the unity of the body of believers to which Christ has called us? Or are we, by our words and actions, destroying the unity of the fellowship? Now, again, that's going to be for, by way of application, for people to whatever church they're called to, whatever church they fellowship with, whatever church they serve at. But specifically for us this morning, we should evaluate our own words, our own actions, and ask ourselves before the Holy Spirit, am I building unity or am I destroying unity within our church? The unity of the believers is a very serious matter in the heart and the mind of God. In fact, God tells us that he hates it when people destroy unity. He writes in Proverbs 6:16 and verse 19 that he hates those who sow discord among brethren. In other words, he never wants that. It's so vitally important that the child of God, whether it be the pilgrim that David describes in these Psalms who is traveling to Jerusalem to worship, or you and I as Christians coming to worship in the local assembly of believers, to be intentional about working for unity, because unity is important to God. I think by way of example, Jesus praying the high priestly prayer there in John chapter 17, he prayed not only for his apostles, not only for the disciples, but he prays for those who would believe on the words of his apostles and the disciples, and that's us. And he prays that we would be one with him and one with the Father, even as Jesus was one with the Father. In other words, he prayed for our unity. And the reality is that unity is important, because unity is what's required to do the work of the kingdom. Notice in verse 1, he says, how good and how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. In other words, David, the psalmist here, again, the psalmist that the translators ascribe here in the superscript of the psalm, tells us that not only did David enjoy worshiping on his own, and we know that he did because he was used by God to pen so many of the psalms, and he worshiped whether in the wilderness or in a cave or in a forest, but he also enjoyed the worship of the saints together. And we see that clearly here in Psalm 131, verse 1. That is, David enjoyed the unity and the joy of worshiping together with his brothers and sisters. In other words, he desired unity, but he also understood that it didn't just happen. It required him to be intentional about coming with a heart ready to be unified with the people of God that he might worship together with the family of God. And the reality is that David understood, and David communicates to you and I this morning, the truth that God's people don't always get along, even when they should. In other words, just because of the people of God, just because they're the family of God, doesn't mean they're always going to be unified. I think, for example, the Jewish people. In context, that who's David talking to, the pilgrims that would come from all over Israel and now from all over the world to worship in the festivals that God had prescribed. And the reality is that they are all members of the same family. You know, one father, Jacob, and for four different wives from which the 12 tribes came, they're all related. They're all brothers and sisters and distant cousins and all that, but they're all related one to another. And yet we realize as we read through the scripture that they didn't always get along. I think of Jacob and Esau, two twin brothers that could not be more different, right? You have Jacob on the one hand who kind of like, he'd be the guy watching Julia Child, right, on TV, and he's cooking, right? He loves to be indoors, he loves to cook, he loves comfort, he's a foodie. And then you got Esau, can't stand to be inside, he's got to get out, got to kill something, bring it home and barbecue it, right? Two guys who are completely different, twin brothers, but they are going in two different directions, two different worlds. And oftentimes we find in Scripture that they were at odds with one another. But God desired unity. We think of Joseph and his brothers and how his brothers, the scripture tells us, despised him and couldn't speak a kind word about him or to him. But it's not just the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. Oh, we read about the disciples, and it's embarrassing. Here are the apostles chosen by Jesus Christ after spending an entire night of prayer. These are the 12 men he chooses. And throughout their time with Jesus during his earthly ministry, we find them constantly arguing with one another, constantly fighting with one or striving with one another about who will be the greatest, who will be the best, who gets the throne closest to Jesus, who is going to be exalted all the way to the cross. But it extends beyond the disciples. We see in Paul and Barnabas, shockingly, two men used greatly by God. Think of Paul, the Pharisee who's turned into the disciple of love, who's going to bring God's grace and God's love to the Gentile people, teamed up with Barnabas, whose name means the son of encouragement. In other words, here's a guy, every relationship that he comes into, he's the guy that's always bringing encouragement. So you have two, like, super saints. And they go on a great, wonderful missionary journey as recorded in Acts chapter 17. And then after returning home, and they talk about a second missionary journey, they come to such sharp disagreement that they have to split company. I mean, that just shocks me. I read in the New Testament, I think, how could this be? Because in my mind, I think of Peter and Paul and Barnabas and all the disciples as like super saints, right? Never sinning, never having an issue. And yet we read that these two guys had such a strong disagreement, such a strong argument, they couldn't even talk to each other. They just had to go separate ways. So David reminds us that while desiring unity is important, the desire doesn't mean that we're going to experience. No, we have to be intentional about working to achieve it, which brings me to the application in my life. Again, theoretical for you, I know you don't struggle with this, but the reality that the church is a family. Oh, we look at the body of Christ and God has seen fit to redeem a people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every people. We all come from different backgrounds, different social, economic experiences, different upbringings, different cultures, different life experiences. We're all so different. And yet in Christ, we've been made a family. But the reality is that desiring unity doesn't necessarily mean we're going to experience it. No, we have to work for it. We have to be intentional about it. And I find it instructive that most of Paul's letters that we have in the New Testament, we find that he's forced to deal with the issue of disunity in the local church. Whether it's at Corinth or Rome or Philippi, he's having to deal with saints, people like you and me, that become divided over issues. Oh, well, I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I'm with Cephas. I'm with, you know, or whatever. Well, I worship on Saturday. I worship on Sunday. Well, I don't eat pork, and I do, and blah. I mean, just all sorts of division. And so Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 to 3, an exhortation, not just to the church in Ephesus, but to you and I this morning, to work for unity in the church. Here's what Paul says. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. Literally, he's saying, I'm begging you. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul, brokenhearted over what he hears is going on in a church that he planted in Ephesus, about the division that's there, and he's writing, he says, I'm begging you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. And then listen, how do we do that? He says, with all lowliness and gentleness. In other words, humility, just like David understood, you had to start with humility. He says, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. And then listen to verse 3. Here's the point. Here's the goal. He says, endeavoring, working for, intentionally, to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. In other words, Paul understood that the unity of the body of Christ is critical when we worship, because if we don't have it, we cannot bless the Lord. We need to be unified, not just in our relationship with the Lord, but with one another, if we truly want to bless the Lord in and through our worship and to experience His love and to be able to be an example to the world. I illustrate with this is going to kind of show you how advanced in age I am. I know you all thought I was about 23, but that's not true. This youthful appearance is, I have to work on. Cindy buys me a special shampoo. It keeps the curls down, brings out the shine. So you all think that I'm younger than I am, but I'm really not. So You may remember, or if you don't remember, you may have read about a married couple that used to sing about love, married love, the joys and the blessings of it. It was Sonny and Cher. Now, I remember back in the day that they were kind of the poster marriage of, hey, here's what marriage should look like. Looking longingly into one another's eyes, taking their hands, right, singing to each other. These amazing songs about the beauty of love and love in the married life. But then we come to find out that there was no love at all. It was just this awful relationship and just this abusive kind of home life and all of that. And ultimately, they were divorced and separate and all of that. And what we found out was that their songs were meaningless because they actually weren't living it. Oh, they could sing the songs, but they weren't actually doing it. So there was no value in it. Well, in the same way, when the church gathers together to sing about the love of God, God's love for us, our love for God, our love one for another, it's all rather pointless if we're not actually working for unity, being intentional about loving one another in the church. Now, you all know the cliche, right? The old cliche about, oh, the church was divided over the choice of the color of the carpet in the new sanctuary. By the way, it's based on a real event. In other words, the church really did divide over the color of the carpet. And while we all chuckle over such childish division, the reality is that good Christian people like Paul and Barnabas and like you and I can be divided over the silliest and childish of issues. And again, I'm speaking to myself, present company is excluded. But listen, if we're not talking about one of the essential doctrines of the Christian faith, in other words, what defines our faith as believers, if it's not talking about the deity of Christ, the triunity of God, the sinfulness of man, the need for a Savior, right? The return of Christ, those orthodox historical teachings that define what Christianity is, everything else is not worth dividing over, whether it be the color of the carpet, whether it be whether we do hymns or choir or congregational worship. None of those things should divide us. I think we can all acknowledge that having an opinion is important. But may I say that in the world today, no one should be more qualified than Christians to be able to have a conversation with another person about something we have a different opinion about, and to do it in such a way that leaves both people edified, right? In other words, as Christians, we ought to be able to have different opinions, strong opinions, about all sorts of things, right? And there's a lot of things to be divided about currently in our nation, isn't there? And the point is that we ought to be able to have a discussion, and you share your point of view, and I'm listening and learning, and then I get to share my point of view, and you listen and learn. And even if we choose to still disagree, to be able to hug on each other and go, man, thank you for sharing with me. I never understood your point of view. I get that. Don't agree with it. But man, I love you, and I'm so thankful that we get to serve God together. Let me illustrate it this way. During the ministry of Billy Graham, who conservatively shared the gospel with 80 million people, right? You and I are excited. We got to share the Lord with one person at Starbucks this week, right? I was like, wow, 80 million. Can you imagine? And what's beautiful about his outreaches is that the church community, wherever he went, even if the church was divided before he arrived, they would come together for the purpose of sharing the gospel with the unsaved. And so you would be involved, as I have been, in Billy Graham Crusades and get involved in the training. And in the same building, you have Pentecostal and Presbyterian. Man, they couldn't agree on the gifts of the Spirit. They can't agree on the type of church government you ought to have. They can't agree on a whole host of things. But they can agree on this: Jesus Christ, Him crucified, buried, resurrected, and the only way to salvation. And they came together, and they still come together, Christians around the world, around Jesus Christ, to preach what's important. So again, this is theoretical for you, but I'm speaking to me this morning. And I've been reminding myself often lately to apply the Apostle Paul's exhortation to a church that was divided over silly things. In Romans chapter 12, Paul says, "Be kindly affectionate one to another, with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference one to another." And so both King David and the Apostle Paul remind us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that we need to not only desire unity, but to be intentional about working for unity. Now, that's all well and good, but here's my problem. If I'm honest, and I'm being honest this morning, and actually I'm honest most of the time, right? Somebody's clapping. Oh, Paul's been honest today. Here's the reality. Mike, I can hear that back there. Mike and I have a good time. Anyway, the reality is that when I read these scriptures exhorting me to work for the unity of the saints, I'm thinking, how in the world am I going to do that? Because the reality, and present company excluded, so I have no one in mind, but the reality is that there are Christians in the body of Christ that drive me crazy. I mean, we just don't agree on anything other than Jesus. I mean, you pick a subject, football teams, no, right? Baseball teams, no. By the way, I will tell you, Dodger fans can be saved. I learned that this week. Anyway, moving on. Well, spoken by a Giants fan. Anyway, but right, the reality is there are people I don't agree. I mean, it's just like we just can't agree on anything, right? And they bug me. And so I'm looking and thinking, okay, I recognize that I'm being exhorted by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, to be intentional, to work for unity even with people that I don't agree with. How in the world am I going to do that? And David gives us the answer. Look at verse 2. He says, it is like, and he's going to use a picture now to describe how God works unity in our lives. He says it's like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments. Now, again, those of you who are new to the scripture might be thinking, whoa, that's out of left field. What does that mean? And so we need to kind of look to find out what is the context? What is David describing? And what David is describing is the anointing of the high priest, again, as God instructed Moses to anoint the high priest. And here's how it worked in Exodus 29, verses 5 to 7. They anoint Aaron, the first high priest, and this would be repeated generation after generation as each new high priest was installed. And what God tells Moses, he says, take the garments of the high priest, and put the tunic on Aaron, and the robe of the ephod, and the ephod on the breastplate, and gird him with the intricately woven band of the ephod. And then he says, you shall put the turban on his head and the holy crown on the turban. And technically what it was is a piece of gold inscribed with the Hebrew words that say holiness unto the Lord. And it was placed right on the turban. So it was like, to be on his mind, holiness to the Lord. And then verse 7, here's what David is referring to in the psalm. He says, and you shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Now, those familiar with Scripture understand that oil in the Old Testament and in the New Testament is symbolic of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. And the idea is that Aaron couldn't just go in and serve the Lord on his own. Aaron couldn't just go into the temple and represent God's people before the Lord without the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And it wasn't just a little drop of oil on his head. No, they would literally pour olive oil, anointed oil, on the top of his turban. It would run down the turban, down his face, in his beard, and drip onto the ephod in the breastplate over his heart. Here's what's going on. The breastplate, you'll recall, had 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, each one engraved with the names of those 12 tribes. And the picture is that God is anointing Aaron to carry over his heart the people of Israel into the presence of God. But he needs the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit to do it. Not just to represent them properly, but also to be able to speak on their behalf and to intercede on their behalf for all of the people of Israel. To see them unified, to see them together as Christ does. David reminds us then that the source of unity both in ancient Israel and today in the church is the Holy Spirit. In other words, it's the Holy Spirit that gives us the motivation, the desire, the change of our heart, the change of our nature, to not only desire but to work for unity in God's church. And the reality is that the Lord has given us His Holy Spirit and also the gifts of His grace and gifted leaders by His grace to help bring us to unity. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes this: He gave himself some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now listen to verse 3. Here's the goal. Here's the purpose of gifts of the Spirit and the gifted leaders that God has given the church. He says that we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, the unity of the body of Christ is ultimately a work of the Spirit, working through the gifts of the Spirit and the gifted leaders of the church that He has given to us. And I believe that's true, because what happens is when we gather together in the body of Christ, we recognize that the Holy Spirit, as He wills, has given each and every one of us a gift. And the point that Paul is making here in Ephesians and that he makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is that we are interdependent. We need each other. We're a body, as he describes in 1 Corinthians 12. And the hand can't say to the foot, I have no need of you, or the foot to the eye, I don't need you. No, every single part is needed. And when we recognize that, again, by the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit, by divine intention, has given every one of us a different gift and made us dependent upon one another, we recognize the value of each and every saint in the body of Christ. And it's then that we can work for and experience the unity that Christ desires. We're now ready to worship in unity as the body of Christ. Now, I would say it's a little challenging in these last few months with church being scattered, with us having to meet at home for extended periods of time, and now meeting here face-to-face in the sanctuary, in the courtyard, and some of us at home. And I want to encourage each of us this morning that we need to be even more intentional now, because of the way that things are, to really reach out and to recognize the value that each and every person has, the gifting that each person has been given by the Holy Spirit to work towards unity. And I would encourage you to pray about creative ways to use your gift if you're not yet able to meet with us face to face. I don't want to rob this one saint of their reward in heaven, so I won't mention their name. But we have one precious saint in the fellowship who is not able to do things physically because of their condition, but who believes it's their ministry to send cards of encouragement to people in our fellowship. And every time I receive a card, I am excited. Every time I receive a card, there's a beautiful handwritten note with a scripture that brings joy and lifts my spirit and encourages me in life and in ministry. And I'm so thankful for that individual. So my encouragement, my exhortation is, if you're not in a place yet where you can use the gift that God's given you, then pray for a creative way that God might show you so that you can continue to use that gift. Look at verse 3 of Psalm 133. David tells us why it is important to work for unity. He says, it is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Again, David continuing to use figurative language to describe what he's trying to communicate spiritually, he says this: the benefits of unity, he tells us, when the brethren dwell together in unity, it's like the dew that falls on the mountains. And there was that gentle dew that comes upon the ground. It brings forth fruit and new life. So too, David reminds the people in his day and the church today that the unity of God's people, when there is unity, it brings good fruit for God's kingdom. It does that because when God's people are unified, they can work in harmony to accomplish God's purpose. I think by way of example of Nehemiah. Oh, you recall the account in Nehemiah, how Nehemiah had been called to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. But they didn't have the resources. They didn't have the people. They didn't have the equipment. And they had enemies who were trying to undo their work all day, every day. And yet as the people worked together, they were intentional to work to build the wall together. So you had craftsmen with royalty side by side. You had the common people with the wealthy side by side. You had all the people from children to adults working side by side with a common purpose in mind, and that was to restore and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And inspired by the Spirit, in unity together, they were able to do it in record time, much to the consternation of their enemies and to the glory of God. And again, Paul tells us the same thing. In fact, we find Paul spends an awful lot of time, again, in his letters, writing to churches about the need for unity so that the work of the kingdom of God could be accomplished. Because without unity, the gospel doesn't go forth. Look at the book of Romans. It's interesting because Paul had not even been to Rome yet. These are people he doesn't know, but he's already heard through the grapevine that there's division in the church in Rome. Now, again, this is before social media, before telephones, before any kind of modern communication. So think how difficult the situation was in Rome for the word to work its way all the way to Paul writing in Corinth. It was a bad situation. Basically, what you had in Rome were two groups divided. You had Hebrews that had come to faith in Christ, and you had Gentiles that had come to faith in Christ. And they couldn't agree on anything. Do we worship on Saturday or on Sunday? Do we eat pork or do we eat kosher beef, right? Everything was always a fight about everything. And Paul writes to the church, he says, listen, you need to accommodate one another. In other words, whatever the other person's preference is, you accommodate them in the love of Christ. You think of their needs first. And then interestingly, in the letter to the church at Philippi, Paul calls out two women by name. Can you imagine? So glad I wasn't alive during the first century, because I'm sure Paul would have written about me and it wouldn't have been good. But he calls out two women by name who are just having a thing. They're just divided. And he exhorts them to come together and work together for the sake of the body of Christ. You see, Paul understood that a church that desires unity is great, but a church that works for unity is a church that's going to enjoy the fruit that unity brings. In other words, it's more than a desire. We need to be intentional about it, and we can be motivated by thinking about the fruit. Finally, Psalm 134, where the psalmist writes in verse 1, "Behold, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who by night stand in the house of the Lord." And you might underline and highlight, "who by night stand in the house of the Lord." He says, "Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord. The Lord who made heaven and earth, bless you from Zion." Now, the reality is that, again, in these psalms, in these last 15 psalms in the book of Psalms, are what we call the Psalms of Ascent. They were sung by the Hebrew pilgrims as they made their way to Jerusalem and in Jerusalem to worship. And what David is reminding us here is that a significant time of the annual feast was dedicated to the worship of God. During the day, the people would gather and the priests would lead in worship from the tabernacle in Jerusalem, or later when Solomon built the temple, from the temple. And of course, during the time of Solomon and following, where you had these steps that led up to the temple, it was kind of an elevated structure. And so the people would gather together, they'd look up, they'd see the priests, the musicians, they'd see the singers, they'd worship together. But really for you as a priest, if you were a priest, it was an honor to be able to stand before the people during the festivals and to use the gift that God had given you to lead the people in worship. But as David reminds us in verse 1, there was another group of priests who ministered to the Lord in the temple while everyone else was sleeping. We read about this, by the way, in 1 Chronicles chapter 24 and 25, where Bible students believe that David had a vision of the heavenly realm and what God's throne room looked like in terms of the worship that went on there. Remember that the tabernacle that was in the wilderness and later the temple are just earthly models of the heavenly reality. And in the Holy of Holies, where you have the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on it, it is a replica, a picture, a model of the heavenly reality of God's throne. And David understood that in heaven, all day, every day, without ceasing, God's throne is covered in praise by the angelic host and the saints. So in 1 Chronicles chapter 24 and 25, we read that King David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, looks at the priesthood who have been called to worship the Lord and says, "Listen, we're going to divide you up in 24 shifts, so that all day, every day, at 1 p.m. and at 1 a.m., that the throne of God in Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by, covered by the praise of God's people. Pretty exciting, really. But here's the reality. If you were a priest who was called to worship the Lord, right? Your first chance, you're thinking, oh, I can't wait. It's the festival of booths, and my mom and dad and all my family's going to be here, and I'm going to be there on the temple steps, and they're going to see me. They're going to be so proud, you know, getting to sing before the Lord. And then you draw the night shift. That means you're singing to an empty courtyard, kind of like what we did in April and May, teaching to an empty sanctuary. So I got a little taste of that during our shutdown. But can you imagine for the priest that was called to worship and to cover the throne of God's, or to cover the tabernacle and God's throne with praise and worship, how difficult that would be to do that to an empty courtyard? And yet the priest who pulled the night shift, as David describes in verse 1, they served anyway. And they were willing to do whatever the Lord called and to serve whenever he called them, because they understood that even though the pilgrims who gathered in the festivals weren't in the audience, that ultimately they were singing to God and that God was listening and that God was pleased. And the point is that the pilgrim would be reminded as they sang this psalm that the unseen priest who worshiped at night when everyone else slept, were ready to worship whenever and wherever God called them, even if no one was watching. And the application for my life and your life is this: to come to worship means that we need to be willing to serve whenever and wherever and in whatever manner God calls. In other words, our worship is much more than just the music and the songs we sing during our worship service. Worship is actually everything we do in life. In other words, how we do our job, how we treat our family, how we love our spouse, how we interact with our neighbors. It's all an act of worship. And Psalm 134 reminds us that we have opportunities to worship all day, every day, in ways that no one but God will see. The test then that determines whether I am ready to worship, whether you are ready to worship, includes a willingness to serve the Lord in those quiet ways, in those quiet places that will never gain the attention of the people and will be only known to God. And by way of encouragement, I think of the volunteers that serve at this church and at churches all across the world. Come in during the week to make sure that the bathrooms are cleaned and to make sure the carpets are vacuumed and the chairs are disinfected and all of that. And we all appreciate their service, don't we? There's nothing like going into the restroom and washing your hands and reaching for the paper towels and finding it empty, right? It's like, really? But don't we thank the Lord for the people that come in and just do those things behind the scenes so that we might be undistracted when we come to worship the Lord here on Sundays? The reality is that we all benefit from those people in our fellowship and the people around the world, as the psalmist writes in verse 1, who serve the Lord by night, they stand in the house of the Lord. Because their willingness to serve the Lord in quiet ways, you and I benefit and are blessed, again, so that we can worship without distraction. And may that be a reminder to us that being ready to worship, again, means that I'm ready to or willing to serve whenever and wherever the Lord would call me, whether it's before the people or it's in the quietness of a darkened room doing what Christ has called us to do. So the checklist this morning: are we ready to worship? Psalm 131, have I been weaned of my pride? Psalm 133, am I working for unity? Psalm 134, am I willing to serve wherever and whenever Christ would call me? The encouragement then is that we can look at these things not just today, October 4th, 2020, but anytime we gather together to worship, and just make sure before I walk in the door to worship the Lord that I've been weaned of pride, that I'm committed to working for unity, and that I'm willing to serve and do whatever is needed for the benefit and the blessing of the saints. And if we'll do those things, our worship will be that much sweeter, and the work that Christ desires to do in my life and your life in these last days will be even more fruitful. Let's pray then and ask the Lord if we need work in any of these areas, that he would do it. Father, this morning we surrender ourselves before you. And Lord, I can only pray for myself. I don't know if my brothers and sisters even struggle in these areas. This all might be for me this morning. But Lord, would you help us this morning? Would you open our ears to hear you clearly speaking? Lord, would you help us to unlock the door of our heart and let you walk freely about? Lord, would you cleanse our minds? Would you do all that's necessary to make sure that we are truly ready to worship, not just today, but each and every day that we serve you and walk with you? Lord, we recognize that worship is so vital, so important, and such a blessing, not just to you, but Lord, for us to be able to worship corporately, to be able to gather together as a family of God and to lift our praises to you is so thrilling and so exciting and so special. Lord, we don't want our worship to be hindered in any way. And so, Father, by your Spirit, would you examine our hearts? Would you examine our thoughts? And Lord, if there be any wicked way, anything at all that would hinder our worship this morning, Lord, would you point that out? And then by your Spirit, would you remove it so that we could be useful in the hands of our Master? Lord, we pray that you would do this work, not just for ourselves individually, but more importantly, for the unity of the body of Christ here in Modesto and throughout the world, so that we could be fruitful in the ministries to which you've called us, that we might see the kingdom advance, and that we might see you glorified. And so, Lord, whatever work needs to be done, we pray that you do it, and we know that you will, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.